Well, good morning, good morning. Good morning. It's good to see all the men out there who are without their helpmates and still made it to church with all the kids and all of them alive. So you can be praying for the women's retreat, which is finishing up today up at Camp Pinewood, that the Lord would help it to be a refreshing time and an encouraging time for the women there. Well, after finishing up 1 John, I'm going to take the next couple of weeks, and we're going to just hit a few different topics. We're going to hit some basics of the faith, but today I wanted to talk about something I was pondering this week. The topic of what to pray in an upside-down world. You see, we live in a world where you can call yourself a cat, act like a cat, but if you say that there is a God and absolute truth, you will be castigated. You will be thrown out. You will be called a hypocrite and worse. You see, we live in a world where good is what is called evil and evil is what is called good. This is a reality that we face day in and day out, and this is a reality we will face more and more often. We live in a world of wars, wars of words, wars literally. But in an upside-down world, how should we pray? You know, we live not far from the Oregon Trail, right? And many people, when they set out on the Oregon Trail, they had their beautiful wagon and they stuffed it with all sorts of things and they were excited to get to their final destination, whether that was the gold fields of California or if it was just free land in Idaho and Oregon. They started out with a hope of the end goal. Just as new believers, we start out with an end goal of seeing our Savior face to face. But you know, along the way, there are many, many trials and hardships. There are many things that are difficult. And so the question I want to pose today is, how in the middle of that craziness, the middle of those hardships, are we to pray? You know, I know we're all tempted to pray certain ways. When we get into the midst of hardship, in the midst of trials, what do we tend to want to pray? Lord, get me out. Lord, take me away from here. I don't want to have to deal with this anymore. It's too hard. It's too big. It's too scary. But in reality, in the midst of all these things, God is with us. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we're told to fear no evil. Why? Because God is with us. So today, I just want to look at five different ways we should pray in an upside-down world. We're going to be jumping around from passages. For the larger passages, I'll have you turn there. Others will be on the screen, but you can grease the spines of your Bible or get your app rolling if you're a little newer. The first thing that we should do is we should pray with thankfulness. We should pray with thankfulness. It's interesting, we all like the statement in Philippians where he says that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. But you know what comes right before that? Making petitions with thanksgiving. We should pray with thankfulness because, first and foremost, God is sovereign. He's sovereignly in control of all things. This applies to the leaders that we have. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." The reality is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that God was in control, even with bad leaders. Peter understood that God was in control even with wicked Nero. But God's not just in control of leaders. God's in control of what we might call chance. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We might think that the accident that occurred was random. We might think that our sickness was random. Just dumb luck that I was on that corner at that time. No. God is in control. He's in control of circumstances and situations. We should pray with thankfulness in our hearts that He is in control. He's in control of all things. Isaiah 45, 7 through 9 says the following. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, and from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the things you are making say, he has no hands. Notice that picture? Questioning God or saying God's got no power, he's got no hands. Is that not what we're afflicted with in the midst of the journey when it gets tough? In an upside-down world, are we not tempted to say, God, what are you doing? God, how did you allow that leader? God, are you without power to act? Have you no hands? In reality, what Isaiah is pointing to is the fact that God is in control, so that in the midst of all these things, we should be able to say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you are working all things together for good to those who love you. You are in control of our circumstances. I want you to think, we've got a bunch of 14-year-olds-ish in here, 13, 14-year-olds, right? Everybody else, can you remember when you were 13 or 14? It's a farther stretch for some, I know. Myself in that group, just so you don't get offended. Now imagine that your family has been slaughtered. Say a group of terrorists have come in. They've conquered your particular state. So Idaho has fallen. Maybe it's to California. I don't know. Your parents have been wiped out. You've been dragged off in slavery. You're in a land that you don't understand with cultural practices that you don't get, and you're just a teenager and you're all alone. What would be your response? Where would you be tempted to go? You'd be tempted to run with what Isaiah said, right? God, where are you? Or God, have you no hands? Yet this is where Daniel found himself. Go ahead and open to Daniel chapter 2. And let's look at Daniel's response. And we'll find that it is a response of thanksgiving, not a response of lamentations. Daniel chapter 2, we'll start in verse 20. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Notice that this prayer is one that is sprinkled with the sovereignty of God and praising God for the reality that he's in control in circumstances that are beyond the control of Daniel. God is in control and Daniel is praising him. I want you to notice here the different things that Daniel says are God's. His possession. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. God is in control of the passage of time and what happens in them. Notice here it says he removes and establishes kings. It's interesting, Jeremiah, when faced with the wickedness of the nation of Israel, cried out to the Lord for justice. And God then sends the Assyrians. And when he sends the Assyrians, you know what Jeremiah says? God, they're more sinful than we are. But you know what? God's the one who raises up. He's the one who tears down. He is the one who is sovereign over all these things. He gives wisdom and he gives knowledge. Darkness is not darkness to him. He is the light. Young man in a hard circumstance, thanking God for his sovereignty. God is in control. God does have the power to move. God is working even when we cannot see it. It's interesting that Christ had a similar example when he goes before Pilate. You remember this? Goes before Pilate, and Pilate's saying, "Don't you understand what I can do?" And what was Jesus' response? "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." You know what that is? That's Jesus Christ saying of a pagan ruler who's a governor who can choose to put him to death, "You have no power that has not been given to you by God." God's in control, you're not. It's delegated to you for his purposes. He rules and he reigns. Not only should our prayers be heavily weighted with thanksgiving, specifically thanksgiving for God's sovereignty, but they should also be heavily weighted with thanksgiving for God's provision. When we talk about God's provision, we need to look backwards. We need to look at what God has done, how God has been faithful. It's interesting, God so often has related himself in Scripture as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did that for a reason. You know why? Because he told people hundreds of years after he was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he's the same God who was faithful then, who will be faithful now. The same God who was making promises then is the same God who is keeping promises now. He has a steadfast love which does not end. Have you thanked God for the faithfulness that he has in your life? From giving you life and breath and everything else to sustaining it day in and day out. The God who's in control of times and epochs is in control of the day of your birth and the day of your death. And as Christ said, we cannot add to or take away from it. He is in control. We can't worry ourselves into living longer or living less than God has lined out. We can praise him for his faithfulness. He has been faithful. You sit here this morning, and I stand here this morning serving a faithful God. He has given us all that we have. And that doesn't just include the clothes on our back or the food in our stomach. It includes the eternal life and the work of the Holy Spirit that gave us newness of life. He gave us salvation, and He has been faithful in my sanctification and in yours. Ponder this for a moment. The faithfulness of God in my sinfulness. The faithfulness of God in your sinfulness. You see, God has not left you or forsaken you, though you have sinned against Him. Even after He has saved you, have we not been tempted and found wanting as we follow after the pleasures of this world? But God, in your unfaithfulness, has been faithful. He disciplines, He forgives, He calls you back. We should be praying with thankfulness in an upside-down world, in the midst of trials and troubles and tribulations and wars. We start by recognizing who God is and what He's done and thanking Him for both. Second way in which you should pray is pray for God's protection. Pray for God's protection. So not only are you to pray with thanksgiving, you are to pray for God's protection. Now, oftentimes we think of physical protection, right? I have many, many friends in a country in the Middle East right now that are dealing with issues of protection. When bombs fall, one might think it's random, but it's not. God's still in control. But I'm not talking about that type of protection. I'm talking about a type of protection which is more important than the physical. As Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That means that the level of protection with regards to physical needs is very low on the priorities of prayer. It's interesting. Can you think with me of prayers in the New Testament for protection? The focus is distinctly spiritual, and so will this prayer for protection need to be. It's a protection of our thoughts and our minds, protection of our heart not to become fleshly in its actions. So I'm going to separate this into three different categories. We need to pray for protection from fear. The opposite of this is to pray for peace in God's plan instead of in the world's demands. What do we fear in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trials? We fear loss of health, right? We know that 1 John 4:18 says that the love of God should cast out fear, because ultimate fear is based on judgment. Judgment which we will no longer be under. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this fear comes because of sin, but because of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, that we no longer should have this fear of sin because Christ has taken it. This raises a question. If it came down to you following Christ or denying Christ based on your health or the health of your loved ones, would you? I actually know a pastor from Iraq who was shot up because he was preaching God's word. If it was a choice between obeying God and continuing to preach or being shot, what would you choose? You say, oh, Pastor, that's just far-fetched. Actually, it happened before Christ's death, did it not? Peter was faced with the possibility of persecution, and what did he do? I don't know that man. They ask him again and again, and he cursed. Fear is a powerful temptation to give us an excuse to walk in sinfulness, to deny the one who is our Savior. We need to pray for God's protection against a fear of physical death. This is the temptation right now for many, many of your brothers and sisters throughout the Middle East. Be they in Israel, or in Lebanon, or in Yemen, they can become consumed with a fear of keeping this life. Brothers and sisters, none of us choose the day of our death. But oh, how easy it is for my heart and for yours to waste the time God has given us because we fear that moment coming. Oh, how easily we can run away from being the lights that we should be in dark, dark places, all because we're worried about something that is not inside of our control. Christ knew this, and actually, speaking of the end times, he said, Luke 21:9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Christ also said, Matthew 10:28-31, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy the body, destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Notice once again, don't fear men. The worst they can do is take your life. Fear God. He's the one in control. But don't fear death. Not even a single little tiny bird that falls from its nest, dies apart from God the Father, allowing it. God knows each one of the hairs on your head. He knows each moment that you have to live. Death is not supposed to be something that we are fearful of. Well, we are in a election year. We can fear change. We can fear political problems. You know what? Daniel went through that multiple times. We're going to look at some more in Daniel 9 here in a minute. But the reality is, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, but God is the constant in all of it. He's in control of the rising. He's in control of the falling. But the one who works all things together for our good and for his glory, it doesn't catch him off of his guard. It's not something that surprises him. He raises people for a purpose and he destroys them. It doesn't matter if Kamala wins or if Donald Trump wins. God will still be in control. We should pray for protection against fear of the future. I'm not in control of a moment from now, let alone an hour, let alone a day, let alone a week. I do not know the time of Christ's coming. brothers and sisters, why do we fear so much for things that may never come to pass? Why don't we trust the one who knows the end from the beginning? In all these things, we need to remember Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Not only should we pray for protection against fear, we should pray for protection from the lies of the world. See, we are easily deceived. We easily run to different false gods in the midst of trials. We put our hope in men. We put our hope in things. We put our hope in our own abilities. Oftentimes we believe the lie that what I think is best and the way I would do it is how God should act. Right? I know what's good. I know what's best, God. Why aren't you doing it? Go back to that question in Isaiah. Why, God? Does the clay say to the potter, why? Or do you say to God, you have no hands, you have no power? Later in Isaiah 55, 8, 9, it says the following. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Brothers and sisters, if there was ever a person who had the right to ask a question of God and maybe get an answer, it was Job. Yet if you've read through Job and all the hardship that befell him, whether it's the death of his children or the loss of his Trump-style mega wealth that God took away, when Job came to question God, God's response was a bunch of questions. Gird up your loins, Job. Come, instruct me. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know where I keep the storehouses of snow? Do you cause the sun to rise, Job? Do you know its circuit? Are you the one that feeds the baby deer? God's responses to Job said one thing very, very loudly. I am God, you are not. I am in control, you are not. You do not have the right to come to ask me these questions. My ways are my ways, they are not yours. But brothers and sisters, we are tempted, are we not? When you find out you have cancer, you find out about the death of a loved one. When there's injury, there's sickness, there's disease, there's death, there's war, there's rumors of war. Oh, how we want to question God. Yet that is a foolish endeavor. You know, if I had my way, it would mean I would never experience trials. But that's not God's way. It's not God's way that we saw in Christ, is it? What was the path of our Savior that He walked on this earth? But to take on flesh and walk through suffering and pain and death for the glory of God. Why do I think it should be different for me? Here He's perfect God and I'm sinful, wicked man. Why should it be any different? We also need protection from the lies of the world with regards to hardship. Right? Health and wealth preachers will tell you God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, wise, and problem-free. As I've already said, that was not Christ's experience. Why should it be mine? Is a servant any greater than his master? Spurgeon said the following. He said, "Trials are no evidence of being without God, since trials come from God." George Mueller said the following, "To learn strong faith is to endure great trials." Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "The trials of the saints are a divine pruning by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit." In the rare jewel of Christian contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs points out that oftentimes we think when we're in the midst of trials that God is beating us as with a bat, causing indiscriminate damage. And we say, "Why, God? Why, God? Why?" In reality, he's the surgeon who's cutting away the maladies of our soul, doing just what is needed for our best and for his glory. You see, we get a wrong view in the midst of hardship. In an upside-down world, we tend to think that trials are bad and ease is good, when in reality, Scripture teaches us quite something different. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." James 1:2. A friend of mine recently said, "Trials are unwanted blessings. We don't think they're good, but they are the best for us. They grow our faith. They strip away the idols of our heart so that we can worship God the way we should." We also need to be protected from the lies that the solution to our problem can be found in the powers and structures this world has to offer. It's interesting, Jeremiah 2:13, this was God's statement. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've hewn for themselves cisterns broken that can hold no water." Brothers and sisters, that's all this world has to offer. Broken cisterns that hold no water, and we seek to exchange them for the fountain of living water. We seek to find it in politics if we just get the right leader. Maybe it's power. If I just have the right contacts, if I just have enough money, if I can't find any of those, maybe I will seek to numb myself with what the world has to offer. We need to pray for protection from fear and from the lies of the world, as well as from anger, right? Bitterness that creeps in when we question God. Ephesians 4:27 tells us that anger that is left unchecked becomes an avenue for the devil to have activity in our own lives. Brothers and sisters, the number of things that have been done out of an angry spirit that excuses sin, right? I know that you know this. You practice it as a child. When your mother came in, you were fighting with a sibling or fighting with someone else, and you said, "But they started it." You know from your relationship with your spouse. How often have you excused your own sin based on the sin of someone else because you're angry? I know I've done that. But you know what? Oftentimes in the midst of trials we do, we use an anger at our situation, which is really an anger at God. And what do? We seek solace in the world. We use it as an excuse to sin. The devil likes to play in our anger. Ecclesiastes, this one hits pretty hard, 7 verses 9 through 10. says the following: do not be eager in your heart to be angry. For anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Did you catch that? He says here, it's foolish to be angry, to have a heart that's eager to be angry. I want to ask you a question. What are both political parties seeking to do with your heart right now, today, with every single commercial they put out? They want you to be angry. The wisest fool to ever live, when he looks back on his heart and his life, says, anger resides in the bosom of fools. Yet, brothers and sisters, in an upside-down world, oftentimes things look very, very, very appealing. We need protection in our hearts from that, don't we? There's a pastor who trained under Martin Lloyd-Jones who went back to Romania when it was still under communist rule. He went back knowing that he would be in prison, knowing he would be tortured. And as they would beat on him, he would, instead of fear for his own life, say, you cannot do anything that God has not allowed. My problem's not between me and you. My problem is between me and my God. You see, he says we need to fight fear with hope of the gospel. When they put a gun in his mouth, he would say, you cannot tempt me with glory. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. When they wanted to lie and said that they had the power over his life, that they could do with him what they willed, he would fight the lies that they had with the truth of the gospel. The truth of the Word of God. He wasn't going to live a day longer or a day shorter than God would allow. It was for God's glory he was there. When they'd beat him and mistreat him and be unkind to him, he had to fight the anger that welled up in his human fleshliness. How? By loving them with the love that Christ had given him. You see, we need to fight fear with the hope of the gospel. We need to fight the lies of this world with the truth of God's word. And we need to fight anger with the love of God. Not only are we to pray with thanksgiving and pray for protection, we should also be praying in repentance. Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 9. I want to point out here that Daniel chapter 9 is happening when it wasn't just an election that was going on. Actually, the Babylonian Empire had been crushed. He was a person from the old court, and there was a new king, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, to be exact. After conquering victoriously, oh, by the way, based on God's work, right? God's hand writing on the wall. It was at that time that Daniel prayed this next prayer. Look at verse 4. He said, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say, they've sinned. No, he says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, or to the kings or the princes or the fathers and all the people of the land. we've sinned. We as a people, Lord, have sinned, and he repents for all of them. Look at verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. What's he saying? He's saying we deserve this. To the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Brothers and sisters, we can pray this prayer, can we not? Open shame belongs to us, O Lord. Our unfaithful deeds are before you. We've committed them against you and you only. Open shame belongs to all who call themselves American. Verse 9, he makes a change, though. He says, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servant the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of David, for we have sinned against him. He's saying God is right in the cursing and the punishment that he brings on wicked, rebellious people. Skip down to verse 13. As is written in the law of Moses, all the calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Skip down to verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayers of your servant and to his supplication, and for your sake, O Lord, I love this. It's a theme throughout the Old Testament if you're reading. For your name's sake. Another way to say that is, God, for your glory, so that your name might be great, act. He's not calling God to act based on the goodness of the people, is he? For your name's sake. And then he says, oh my God, in verse 18, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see desolation in the city which is called by your name. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Brothers and sisters, there is a call in the midst of trials that should be a call to pray in repentance. Repentance for our sins, repentance for the sins of our nation. Whoever we receive as a president will not be as bad a leader as we deserve as a people. You think about that? God hands wicked nations, Romans 1, over to their lusts. Is not our nation degraded, murdering babies, celebrating fornication, running after pleasures, claiming to be gods themselves, denying what God has created in them? It's the nation we live in, and it's worse than most of us know because we've been camped out in our holy huddles for far too long. Not only should we pray with thanksgiving for protection, repenting, but we should pray for God's will. God's will for contentment and joy in Christ alone. Philippians 4, 11 through 13 talks about that. Philippians 4 speaks of rejoicing in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. It's also praying for God's will with regards to strength to be made perfect in our weakness. Isn't it interesting? God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. His strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul's response, for gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. We also need to pray for God's will, i.e. for God's glory. Psalm 2, 10 through 12. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he might not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. It is for his name's sake that he acts, and we should take notice. We should pray for mercy. Habakkuk 3:2, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Brothers and sisters, God's wrath will come upon this world. In the midst of it, we should pray for mercy. It's God's will. God is a God of mercy. We should pray for justice. Won't go there, but 2 Kings 19 is Hezekiah's prayer when Sennacherib was coming and he laid it out before the Lord, calling for his justice. I'll just read verse 17. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods in the fire, for they are not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. Nehemiah 1 Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. You should pray for your leaders, right? We studied this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll let you read that on your own. We're to pray for whoever is in leadership, whether we are part of their political party or we agree with their stance. We should pray for them. We should do this remembering that our citizenship is in heaven. We should eagerly be awaiting that, says Philippians 3:20. The final way we should be praying, be praying that we are lights, right? When things get dark, lights shine out all the more. The simple glow of a candle in a dark cave from far away hurts the eyes of those who have been sitting in darkness. We have an opportunity. And this is how I was praying for the church in Lebanon, in Israel, in Gaza. They have an opportunity to be lights in a dark place if they don't fear. they don't get angry, if they don't believe the lies of the world, but instead, if their hope is in eternity and they're not fearing for their lives, and they get up and they share the hope that's in them. Brothers and sisters, that's our opportunity in the upcoming election. We can grumble, which is sin. We can complain, which is sin. We can worry, which is sin. And we can be absolutely useless as lights, because that's what everybody else is doing. I don't care which side of the aisle they're on. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they're putting their hope in potentates. If our hope is in our Savior, if we are not angry and raging about the things that we think God should do and He's not doing, but instead say, God has us right here where we're at for His glory. We're here to be a light, just as Christ was a light in a dark world. It's interesting to me how often we want to get involved in politics. What did Christ do when they tried to drag Him into politics? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Right? What happened when Pilate asked Him, hey, what's this about a kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world, He said. He wasn't about the foolish things of this world. He was about glorifying His Father. Brothers and sisters, how can we most glorify God in an upside-down world? By living out the truth of what God's done in us. Instead of griping and complaining about whomever God will bring to be our next president, why don't we pray for justice, that those who seek to do evil would be revealed, that those who seek to do good would be supported, that all men would come to know our Savior. The only question is, what sort of lights are we in this dark world? You know, as many people moved farther and farther along the trail of the Oregon, on the Oregon Trail, it's interesting how many things that they prized they threw out. How clarifying it was for what they really needed. As things got harder and harder, as water got scarce, as food got scarce, priorities changed. They still pushed on, just as we as believers should persevere and push on. Yet, you know, one of the leading causes of many people on the Oregon Trail, they got sidetracked. They followed after mirages. They thought there was water, and it was just a reflection off the sand. They got off the trail, and they wandered, and they died of thirst, seeking something which did not satisfy. Oh, by the way, back to Isaiah. Forsaking the spring of living waters, they hewn for themselves cisterns which held no water. We're in the U.S., so I'm going to explain a cistern real quick. Almost every house in the Middle East has a cistern, because there's not enough water in an average day that's coming from the government that would actually be usable. So they hew out in the rock, or they use cement these days, to create a large pool of water underground. Now imagine if you do all that work and there's a big crack in it. You can put as much water in as you would like. It's going to run out. Brothers and sisters, oh, how we need God's help in times like these. Oh, how we need to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God who is in control. You are the God who created us, sustains us, who brings about the fall and the rise of nations, who transitions all times and epochs. And they're all leading to that time when You are going to come again. when you are going to rule and reign in perfect justice with perfect mercy. But, oh Lord, we ask for your strength. We ask for your protection. We ask for your mercy, your justice, Lord, to be evident in our lives today. Lord, may we flee from anger and from fear and from the lies of the world to the love and the hope, oh Lord, and the truth that is only found in Jesus Christ. Lord, we cry out with Daniel the prophet. Lord, we have rebelled. We have sinned. We have gone astray. Oh Lord, we have not been the lights that we should be in a dying world. Thank you, O Lord, that you hear. Thank you, O Lord, that you keep your steadfast love, though we do not deserve it. O Lord, we ask that your will be done. We do not think that we know what is best for this country, let alone what is best for this world. Apart from what you have told us, O Lord, that when the Prince of Peace comes and sets all things right. And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. O Lord, we pray for contentment. Contentment that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Joy that can only be found in Him. O Lord, we pray for your glory to be magnified in our lives and in this nation. O Lord, in your righteous wrath, in your cursing which we deserve, we ask that you remember mercy, O Lord. That you would save many. O Lord, we do ask for your justice to come. Your will to be done, O Lord. But Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us to reflect the glory of our Savior. Help us, O Lord, to show off the greatness of who you are. O Lord, for your name's sake, come. O Lord, for your name's sake, work through us. In Jesus' name, amen.